get to our lesson. Compensating for sin. You're probably familiar with the word compensate and have had some occasion to use it and a basic idea of its meaning, therefore. But nevertheless, let me give you a dictionary definition of the word compensate, which is to offset, counterbalance, to make satisfactory payment or reparation, to recompense or reimburse. The word compensate comes from two Latin words which together mean to weigh together. So when you visualize what compensation means, you probably should envision a set of scales or balances in which a person places something on one side to equal the weight of or counterbalance what is on the other side so that they are of equal weight. So the basic idea in compensation then is to bring or restore to a state of balance or equality. And thus to compensate for sin is to do or offer what makes up for or atones for sin. That's the idea anyway. Now, the word compensation or compensate does not occur in the English Bible, at least not in the King James Version, not in the New American Standard from which I'll be quoting. But nevertheless, the idea or concept behind our English word compensate is certainly there, as we'll see in the examples that I'm going to bring forth later on. Also, a related word, namely recompense, having the same basic idea, is used in the English Bibles perhaps dozens of times. Recompense involves giving someone what is due, whether in reward for doing good or in punishment for doing wrong. The word is used in both of those ways. First of all, in reward for doing something that is good. In 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, verses 25 and 21, we have this concept of reward for doing what is good brought out there. Let's actually just read verse 21. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. And the other side of it is also true. A person can be recompensed if he has done something wrong, recompensed with punishment. Picture the idea then, if sin has been committed, then one side of the scale is weighted more heavily than the other, and the balance has to be restored. I'm getting perhaps a little bit ahead of myself to say it, but viewed from that standpoint, the blood of Christ is what restores the balance then. But in Hebrews 2, verse 2, it says, referring to the law of Moses, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Disobedience received a just recompense under the law of Moses. So you can use the word recompense positively or negatively from that standpoint. And yet, here we have a problem, and this is going to take me into a little bit of an aside here, because when I thought about the word recompense, then I kind of got hit with a problem, or at least in my mind. And so I felt the need to try to work it out, and I will do so with you today. Recompensing someone for good, if being in heaven is our recompense for having done righteousness, for having done good, then doesn't that conflict with the idea that we're saved by God's grace? After all, no one can be saved from sin because he deserves his salvation. I fully agree with that. Well, then, how can we be recompensed or rewarded with salvation? Well, to begin with, while our deeds are taken into consideration in determining what our recompense should be, even our good deeds do not equal the value of the reward of eternal life that we will receive. But I do want to emphasize that how we behave, whether good or bad, whether we sin or not, whether we're faithful to God or not, that is taken into consideration in judgment. One example of that is in the parable of the sheep and the goats that Jesus gives, as recorded at the end of Matthew, the 25th chapter. And of course, I don't want to read all of these verses. That parable is in verses 31 through 46. But the sheep, the good people, are put on the right. And it says in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right," that is, the righteous, the good, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." I'll stop right there. He goes on along those lines, talking about the good things that they had done. And then, to summarize, he turns to the goats on his left and says, basically, "You did not do these things." Now, what's the outcome here as a result of the goats not having done the good things they should have done and the sheep, the righteous people, having done the good things they should have done? Is there a difference in outcomes there? Yes. Look in verse 46. "And these," that is the evil, the unrighteous, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So there's a difference in outcomes here. What factor is there that determines this difference in the outcomes for the righteous and the unrighteous? Well, it was what they did or did not do. So I'm just simply pointing out here that this is one of very many passages that shows that there is a difference in outcomes based upon whether or not one is obedient to the Lord. For this reason, it can be said that it makes a difference. Eternally, it makes a difference whether or not we're obedient. But it cannot be said, since no matter what we do, we cannot do enough that is valuable enough to get the value of eternal life in heaven with God. And so, from that standpoint, it cannot be said that regardless of what we do, that we earn our eternal life by our good works. Those who cannot appreciate this do not understand the difference between works as a condition of salvation and God's grace as the cause or the grounds or the basis of our salvation. It still remains, therefore, that while even the doer of good works cannot be saved without those works, neither is he saved without the grace of God through the blood of Christ, despite the quantity and the quality of his works. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul brings this out very clearly when he says, fairly briefly there, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." However, the idea that one's deeds are a definitive factor in one's salvation, and that his salvation is in some sense, or can in some sense be said to be a reward for them, this is simply devastating to the evangelical Protestant idea of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. The word reward is used for salvation in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, and also in 2 John 8. Let me confine myself, though, as far as actual reading is concerned, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This will make the point also. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So it is true that though we cannot compensate for our sins, as I hope to show in the examples that follow, still, there's a sense in which we are recompensed for the good that we do. If faith alone saves, regardless of what we actually do, then God would treat the evil and the good the same, and goodness then, obedience, faithfulness to God, would be irrelevant to salvation. And that's simply contrary to what the Scriptures teach. Even Abraham recognized that being just involves taking into account what people have actually done. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, the Lord reveals to Abraham that he is going to destroy the city of Sodom because of its great wickedness. And Abraham tries to dissuade him from doing so. He says, can you destroy Sodom? Should you destroy Sodom? Could you justly do so if there are some righteous people in it? And ultimately, he was able to bring the required number of righteous, if you remember the story, down from 50 to just 10. But in connection with the point that I'm trying to make now, let me just read verses 23 through 25. And Abraham came near and said, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And notice this next statement, because this is the one that is particularly relevant to my point. So that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike? Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the Lord accedes, as we see in verse 26, to Abraham's request. He did not deny the accuracy of Abraham's reasoning here. It would be unjust to treat the righteous and the wicked alike. Yet that is exactly what some evangelicals, if not all evangelicals and Protestants, are saying. That once you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, anything you do after that, even if you go off into terrible sins, they're not relevant to whether or not you're going to be saved. And all the good things that the righteous people still try to continue to do, well, that's not going to give them any help, so to speak. And Abraham is saying, it's unjust, really, to treat the wicked and the righteous alike. So, God would not be the God of justice if he were not a God of recompense. Basically, that is a quote from Jeremiah 51, verse 56, where it says, the Lord is a God of recompense. So, while today I emphasize the grace of God, we need to find a way to extol the grace of God without diminishing God's righteousness. And when we diminish our need to be righteous, obedient, faithful to be saved, we're diminishing God's righteousness. Now, you may think that I'm exaggerating when I speak of what evangelicals and Protestants believe, namely that once a person has believed, everything he does or she does afterwards is irrelevant. That's not the case. I have with me a book titled Absolutely Free. And I emphasize the word absolutely in the title there because he's saying that salvation, he thinks, is absolutely free in the sense that there's nothing you can do or have to do to be saved. This is by Zane C. Hodges. The evangelicals, within the past few decades anyway, I would suppose, had a tussle among themselves over what had been called lordship salvation. There were some evangelicals who were putting too much emphasis upon obedience, that to be saved you had to recognize Jesus as Lord, and that involved being obedient to him, good works, or you could not be saved. Other more conservative evangelicals did not like that at all. One of those conservative evangelicals was Zane Hodges, and so he wrote this book to dispute the idea that anything but faith is necessary for salvation. He went so far, and I want you to realize this, as to say, if you believed in Jesus, you did not even have to repent of your sins to be saved. Now, to be fair about it, I'm sure that he and other evangelicals would emphasize, oh, you should be faithful. You should be a good person. You should be righteous. But if you're talking about what a person has to do to be saved, no. He simply has to believe. And that is all. For instance, on page 144 of his book, he says, faith alone, not repentance and faith, is the sole condition for justification and eternal life. Did you catch that? He is denying that repentance is a necessity or condition for salvation. Now, what is repentance? It's a change of mind, and the implication is that that change of mind results in a change of conduct. In other words, you quit sinning. On page 160 of this book, then, he also says, likewise, if we keep this fact firmly in mind, we will never make the mistake of thinking that repentance is a condition for eternal salvation. So he says, it's a mistake to think you have to repent to be saved eternally. So I just want to emphasize that I am not exaggerating when I say that the typical Protestant and historic Protestant and evangelical position on salvation has been that people are saved by faith alone, and that rules out things like repentance. You don't have to live righteously. You don't have to be obedient once you have believed in Jesus for salvation in order to be saved. That is the evangelical or Protestant position. I do not see how you can reconcile that to the kinds of scriptures that we've just looked at. Nevertheless, going back to our main point about the idea of compensating for sin, the basic problem there is that it just cannot be done. This is simply because compensation requires something which is equal to sin, and humans can do nothing which equals the seriousness of sin they have committed. Let me use an example. Let's say Jerry and I were both to have our vehicles parked out here in the parking lot, and I backed out of my parking slot to go and was not being very watchful or careful, and I backed into Jerry's car, put a dent in it. Now, people would say, okay, it was your fault, Gary. You need to compensate Jerry for that damage to his vehicle. I can pull out my wallet. I got a $10 bill in my wallet, Jerry. Here. Take this, go down to the body shop, get your dent fixed. $10 won't do it. He's got to go down. He's got to get an estimate for repairs. And then he'll show me the estimate, I suppose. Okay, here's what it's going to cost for me to get that dent out that you put in my car. You've got to compensate me this much. It says right here. I've got to bring back his car to the state that it was in before I hit it and put that dent in it. Got to restore it to an equal state. Well, see, that's what those who say we can compensate for our sins are doing. And by the way, if I understood my Muslim friend, I think he might have actually compared salvation to something like a set of scales. You've got to do at least as many good deeds in life as you've done bad deeds. The more good deeds you do, the better are your chances of being saved, going to paradise. Well, that's meriting salvation. You've compensated for, you've made up for your sins by what you've done. The Bible teaches us that that simply is not possible. Again, I've got three scriptures up here. The best known of these is probably Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The others say essentially the same, that we cannot save ourselves by our works of righteousness. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." I cannot earn my salvation by my works. That's not to say that I don't need to do these good works to be saved. But even after I've done those good works as a condition of my salvation, they do not become the ground or the basis of my salvation, which is really the grace of God. And yet, since people cannot understand how serious sin is, they have ever tried to compensate for what they do wrong by doing what they think is enough right. So let's look at some examples of those who tried to do this. We'll start off with the example of Esau. In Genesis, the 26th chapter, verses 34 and 35, it says, "And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah, who were his parents." Now, we see here that contrary to what had been family practice, to marry women within the family or from among relatives, Esau broke with that practice. And as we see here, he married two Hittite women. And in doing so, he seems to have not cared about the wishes of his parents. And His wives made his parents' lives unbearably difficult. In chapter 27, verse 46, it says, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these," Jacob would be Esau's brother, "from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" It doesn't tell us what Esau's wives were doing to make their lives so miserable, but they were doing it, whatever it was. Well, eventually Esau came to realize how miserable his wives made his parents. And instead of correcting them, apparently his wives were doing something that really irritated their mother-in-law and father-in-law. Instead of correcting that, what does Esau do? He tries to compensate for the mistake he made in taking these two women from the wrong people by, well, we use the expression doubling down, but because he's already got two wives and he's now going to add a third one, I think we could say he triples down on his sin. What did he do? Well, he married the daughter of Ishmael. I guess he thought that that would make that better because Ishmael was part of the family, although an illicit part of the family, because you may remember from earlier chapters in Genesis that Ishmael was the son of Hagar, who at one time was the wife of Abraham. So Ishmael was a son of Abraham and would have been Esau's uncle then. So Esau married his first cousin then. Beginning in verse 6 of Genesis 28, we see that it says, "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth." This is the way he decides to deal with this problem. He had made a mistake, and what's he going to do now? He's going to try to fix one sin with another sin. So Esau is representative of those who think that they can compensate for or correct sin with more sin. Not uncommon in life. Let's go to a second example of those who try to compensate for wrongdoing. In 1 Samuel, the 21st chapter, we see that David, who is on the run from King Saul, comes to the place where Ahimelech the priest is and where the tabernacle is, where the showbread, as it's called in the King James Version, the consecrated bread, is. And he and his men need food. So he approaches Ahimelech and says, "Is there any bread here?" Let's read the passage and see what he says to him. Verse 4, "And the priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. So you may recall from the Old Testament that there were 12 loaves of bread representing 12 tribes of Israel that were put upon this table. And every Sabbath day, those 12 loaves would be replaced with 12 new loaves, and the old loaves would be eaten by the priest. Well, you can see here that Ahimelech gave David and his men the consecrated bread from the tabernacle to eat. Although, according to Leviticus, and Jesus confirms this in Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4, it was actually not lawful for any but the priest to eat the bread of the presence. Ahimelech thought he could compensate for this infringement of God's law by obtaining David's reassurance that his men had not had sexual relations with women. Problem was, the law nowhere made this exception for non-priests to eat the bread. It seems that Ahimelech just made up this rule. So Ahimelech represents those who make up rules by which they can claim holiness and entitlement despite doing what God has forbidden or has not authorized. Let's just make up a new rule, a new condition, and then we can do it. And that's what some people do. They just compensate for their sins by just making up new rules and saying it's okay on this basis. Let's go to the example of King Saul. In 1 Samuel, the 28th chapter, verse 3, we read that King Saul had removed the spiritists and the mediums from the land. This was in accordance with what the law of Moses said. It says in 1 Samuel 28, verse 3, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city, and Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists." Now, you may recall that Saul's kingdom was taken away from him because of his disobedience. Those instances are given in 1 Samuel 13 and 15. And yet, despite his disobedience, he was zealous to remove the mediums and spiritists from the land. And that's what the law of Moses called for in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But the fact that Saul sought the services of a medium on the last night of his life suggests that he was not altogether sincere about ridding the land of them. Perhaps after Samuel had told him, "Because of your unfaithfulness, you're going to lose your kingdom," he thought he could compensate then by being zealous in another area, namely in removing the mediums and spiritists from the land. And thus, Saul represents those who think they can ingratiate themselves to God by zealous, selective obedience. Another example, that of King Abijah or Abijam. In 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, King Abijah of Judah is facing the forces of King Jeroboam of Israel, the northern kingdom. So he's about to go into a desperate battle. It would appear to be a desperate one anyway, because Jeroboam's got twice the forces that he's got. And so he tries to dissuade Jeroboam and his troops from attacking him. And among the comments he makes is that we're doing the right thing. We've got the right priest. In 2 Chronicles 13, we have his speech that he makes there. And I think it would be worth our while to turn over there and read a few relevant verses of his speech there. This would be 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. Beginning in verse 9, Abijah says, "Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work, and every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense." And he goes on basically saying, we've got the right priest, we've got the right rituals and so forth. We're doing what is right in the temple. Well, Abijah was correct in claiming that to that extent he and his people were right, and Jeroboam was wrong about the priesthood. Problem is, 1 Kings 15 verses 1 through 5 shows that otherwise King Abijah of Judah was a wicked king. So, Abijah is representative of those who stress faithfulness to God only insofar as it serves their own purposes for them to do so. They brag about the good things they're doing, the right things they're doing, but ignore the bad things that they're doing. Let's move on to the next example, that of King Ahaz of Judah. King Ahaz was given the opportunity by the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah to ask for a sign to confirm the prophecy that he would be saved from his enemies. who were about to attack him. And let's see what happens here. Let's read a few verses. In Isaiah 7, beginning with verse 10, we note that it says, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Any sign you want to ask for, just go ahead and ask. The Lord's giving him this opportunity. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." So Ahaz declines the Lord's offer of a sign. Verse 13, then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That passage, verse 14, ought to be familiar to you, because it was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary. But that's not our point right now. The point I want to make is that when God offered Ahaz an opportunity to ask for a sign to reassure him that his enemies would fail in their plan to dethrone him, Ahaz feigned piety by declining to test God in asking for a sign. And this offended God. You might wonder why this would have offended God. Doesn't Ahaz appear to be pretty humble here in declining to ask for a sign, as if to say, "You don't need to show me a sign, I believe you"? Well, the fact of the matter is, Ahaz was not a true believer in God. He was not faithful to the Lord. Ahaz's refusal of God's offer implied that he had a loftier idea of piety than God. And his refusal was a false piety, since according to 2 Kings 16, 1 through 4, he was an evil, unfaithful king. So, Ahaz is representative of those who try to find favor with God by a pretense to piety. Let's move on to the next example, that of Judas. You know his story over in Matthew, the 27th chapter. Verses 3 through 5, we have it there for us. It says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, What is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." So we see here that when Jesus was condemned, Judas felt remorse, he returned the money, and he went out and hanged himself. So Judas is representative of those who try to compensate for their sins by sacrificing themselves to make themselves right with God, whereas Judas should have instead relied on God's way to make him right. That was the problem of the Jews, as a matter of fact. In Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 3, the Apostle Paul puts it this way: "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God," that is, God's way of making them righteous. So Judas thought he could compensate for his sin, I suppose, by going out and hanging himself. One last example, that of some on the day of judgment. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23, we read these words of the Lord: "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So some on the day of judgment will be condemned, despite having put their confidence for salvation in the good works they think they have done in the name of the Lord. They are representative of those who think that if they do enough good works, or what they think are good works, they think that they can compensate for their sins by those good works, And on that basis, the Lord will save them despite their sins and because of their good works. In conclusion, I hope we're aware by now that compensation is not the answer for sin. It's not the solution. The blood of Christ is the solution for sin. The forgiveness that we can get through Christ is the answer for sin. He is the one, through His sacrifice, who sets the scales right, not our works. Experiencing the grace of God, though, in forgiveness of sin, consists not only in believing, but also in turning to it in repentance and obedience. I'll close with a reading to that effect from Acts, the 11th chapter, verses 21 through 23. Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem up to Antioch to meet these new Christians there and to encourage them. And it says in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord." He witnessed the grace of God in these people of Antioch who had obeyed the gospel. They believed, and not just believed, but in believing, they turned to the Lord. That's the grace of God that allows us to be saved by believing and turning to the Lord. It may be that there are some here today who wish to turn to the Lord by being baptized into Him. We're ready to assist you with that and would happily do so. That's what the Scriptures call upon you to do, to be saved. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and been unfaithful to the Lord and realize that how you live your life does make a difference, will be a factor in judgment, and you're now repentant and you wish to let us know that through a confession of your sins here before us today, won't you come as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.